Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to the book of Ruth. We begin a journey through this small but powerful book this morning. As we've hung the banner over our study of Ruth, a short story about how God works in all things. I'm going to read here in a moment just verses 16 through 18 of Ruth chapter 1. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has revealed Himself to us. That we have His words in His Word. That all Scripture is God-breathed. That in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we have gathered here around your word. Lord, I pray that we possess a sense of awe that you have spoken to us and that it is written. And Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word. And I believe with all of my heart that it is a powerful and needy word for us this very day. Lord, help us to receive it by faith. Help us to embrace it and help us to walk it out. Oh Lord, help us to see you for who you are so we can understand our lives in you for what they are. We pray it this morning in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Those were the words of William Cowper, a poet and hymn writer, in his hymn, "Light Shining in Darkness," a man who struggled with depression and melancholy his whole life, but who wrote beautiful words about the reality of what it means in the midst of your struggles to look to God and to live for God. And I've often wondered as I read those words and I hear those words, if he had not recently read the book of Ruth when he penned them. It's an apt descriptor. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm. The book of Ruth, there's a storm culturally. There's a storm in a particular family. And yet what we see as we look at this book is that God is the God of history and He can be trusted in light of it all. In the book of Ruth, we see God's sovereign and mysterious way. The Bible tells the true story of the world from the beginning to the end. If we put it in this largest categories, the Bible tells us about creation, who made the world. The Bible tells us about the fall into sin. The Bible tells us about redemption, the way God works in the world to save sinners. And the Bible ultimately tells us about new creation, what God will do when He consummates His kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the story of the Bible in its large categories. But within the story of the Bible in those large categories, there's all kinds of stories in the Bible. But all of them relate to the larger story. Now, some of those stories, they kind of tell the whole story in a picture. They kind of function as a microcosm in which you can look at the whole story in light of this particular event, the biblical story in a nutshell. Ruth is one of these stories. It is absolutely accurate to call this book the gospel according to Ruth. This book tells us about the gospel. It has everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Ruth is often called a love story. And in a sense, it certainly is. There's a man and a woman, and there's a matchmaker, and there's a wedding. But Ruth is telling us something beyond that love story. It's teaching us something about the ultimate love story. It's telling us about more than what God is doing in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, the central characters of the story. It's telling us through how He interacts with them and what He reveals about Himself in the story of His love for His people, His commitment to His people, His gathering of a bride, His promise that one day there will be the gathering of the marriage supper of the Lamb, His promise of ultimately a new creation. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we find out when this story takes place. It says this, "In the days when the judges ruled." If we were to translate this the most literally and clumsily, it says, "In the days when the judges judged." It was a dark time in Israel's history. Cycles of sin and rebellion, and there would be short-lived repentance among the people led by the occasional leadership of these rough around the edges judges, or these deliverers that God sends. Don't think about a judge with a robe on a bench. That's not what it's talking about at all, but these are leaders that God sent, and they do deliver the people, but they've got all kinds of problems themselves oftentimes, but they do deliver the people, and there's repentance, but then there's another cycle of sin, and it goes on and on and on. And we see a summary of what's going on twice in the book, but we see it in the last verse in Judges 21:25. It says this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." No king in Israel. God had promised a king. There was a longing for a king. God was going to deliver a king. But at this time, people had forgotten that God ultimately was king and they could look to Him. This time, people did what was right in their own eyes. They did what they wanted to do. They individualized the world and did whatever in the moment they felt best served them. Doing what is right in one's own eyes is what we find happening with a particular family in Bethlehem. In chapter 1 of Ruth, verses 1 through 5, it seems like it's an end of a story. The end of a story, question mark. 10 years are explained in 5 verses. In 5 short verses, there are 3 deaths. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. "In the days when the judges ruled," this would be about 1,000 years before Christ, "there was a famine in the land." By the way, when we hear the word famine, we don't shudder. You know, I grew up in Alabama and we had a lot of tornadoes. And when I hear the word tornado, I've seen the path of a tornado many times. I have experienced what it means to think that it's about to hit where you are. I've seen it hit across the street from where I was. And so I shudder at the power and the might and the devastation of a tornado. We don't experience much famine in our land. But when these people hear the word famine, it causes them to shudder. There was a famine in the land. This is obviously God's discipline on this people. And it says, "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn," or to stay, "in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech." His name literally means "God is king." And the name of his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, their names are not so good. Mahlon means weak, sick. Chilion means frail, ailing, failing. So we have God is king, pleasant, but these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, but we notice that they left Bethlehem of Judah and they went to Moab. Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem is a part of what God promised to deliver people in the promised land, where it tells us in Exodus 3:8 that it would be a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet in this time of rebellion, we have God's discipline coming upon the people. And the famine is an expression of that. And we have the irony here that in the house of bread, there is little bread. But notice what they do. They flee to Moab. A man whose name means God is king is not recognizing God as king. The promised land was the promised land. Faithfulness to God in the promised land was what God had called the people to, even in the midst of his discipline or whatever else. And yet, he looks over and says, it will be better for us over in Moab. The Moabites. Genesis 19, a people who started through an incestuous relationship, a people who were known for their worship of false gods, their cruelty, their immorality. If you'll remember in Numbers 22, Balak, the king of Moab, tries to hire Balaam to curse God's people when they're heading to the promised land. The Moabites refuse to give them bread as they head to the promised land. So now Elimelech, when he doesn't have bread in the moment in Bethlehem, the house of bread, is fleeing to Moab, the people whose mark in the world is cruelty and the fact that they withheld bread from people as they went to the promised land. You see, this is a problem. It's a problem that has not ended. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. We are so often to look over and say, that seems more secure than God's promise. What Elimelech is doing and leading his family to do is not something that we don't have a point of contact with, but it's something we ought to see for the horror of what it actually is. Look at the second half of verse 2. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, it keeps emphasizing Judah, and that's a really important part of what's being told here, that this family is from the line of Judah, and they come from Bethlehem. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So her husband is dead. In this cultural context, that is a very difficult reality, but at least she has these two sons. But these two sons do something in verse 4. It says they took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. It was a sin to marry Moabites because of the rebellion of the Moabites and the fact that the Moabites worshipped false gods, primarily Chemosh, a false god. And yet here we have, not only do they go to Moab, trusting in Moab to feed them, but now the sons take Moabite wives. And it says in verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. 10 years of difficulty. And it's very interesting that they are married 10 years, but there are no children at the end of this 10 years. It seems like that they have trouble conceiving here. And then verse 5 says, as bluntly as it told us about Elimelech, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, in this cultural context, that meant that she was childless, helpless, and hopeless. You see, this would mean complete devastation for Naomi in the world at this time. Naomi functions in this story as a female Job. She is a righteous sufferer. Not one that always has the right frame of mind, but one who never stops clinging to faith and hope. You see, she would have, as a widow in this context, with no hopes of remarriage and no hopes of having any more children, she would have no income. And she would be seen in this cultural context sinfully as having no value. She had no hope of a future husband. She had no hope of future sons. And all she had was two Moabite daughters-in-law. Here are the words of a scholar of widows in the early church, Bonnie Thurston. The deaths of her son represent a complete destruction of her life's work in this context. Within the context of ancient culture, the day they buried Mahlon and Chilion, they essentially buried Naomi too. Now past childbearing years, Naomi has no future and no hope. Unlike Job, there is no prospect of starting over for this postmenopausal widow. Here's what she probably faced. Abuse. Exploitation. And a lot of people women who found themselves in this situation faced trafficking. Sexual abuse and trafficking. Now, I want you to imagine Naomi at Elimelech's funeral, at Mahlon's funeral, at Chilion's funeral, three funerals in a compressed window. What will she do? What can she do? Now, one of the things I want you to see is there is no literature in the world that is as honest as the Bible. You have all kinds of so-called religious literature, but it doesn't deal with the world as it really is. But the Bible does. The Bible tells us about pain and suffering and heartache and what it means to live in a fallen world. And it has a place to understand sin and rebellion and wickedness and evil and all of those things. The Bible is so incredibly honest. It does not whitewash the pain of the world, and Naomi will not whitewash the pain that she's experiencing. But one thing we note from this first section is it quickly gets us from them leaving Bethlehem to Moab to three deaths, is that we are to trust God and not worldly power. We aren't to look around and say that anything feels more secure to us than God's promise. We must cling to God's promises no matter what, but we must know that the God who has promised is a God who tells us about the world as it really is. And He has an answer, not just for the times of ease and comfort after we've cleaned ourselves up, but He has an answer for our lives when we are in the muck and the mire and the pain, and we are feeling as though our story is over. That's what Naomi feels like. That's what we feel like sometimes. And if we don't feel like that to that extreme, we feel like our story is headed the wrong way. We feel like our story doesn't matter much. But in verses 6 through 18 of Ruth 1, we see this powerful picture of clinging on by faith. Look with me at verse 6. Then she arose, and she hears Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, that's Yahweh, the great covenant God, the Lord had visited His people and given them food. She had heard in the fields of Moab, of all places, that the Lord of promise has delivered bread to the house of bread. There's been a return to the provision that God had promised His people. He had visited them. This word, when it's used in an Old Testament context referring to God, doesn't mean just visiting to see what's going on. It's when God visits to deliver, when God visits to help, when God visits to bring hope. When God comes to deliver a people, the good news of God's faithfulness was echoing even in the fields of Moab. But note that word at the beginning, that Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, was returning from the country of Moab. Some form of that word, return, to turn back, is used 12 times in chapter 1 of Ruth. It's the word that is the key word for turning back to God. You see, here is Naomi. She faces no good prospects whatsoever. Elimelech had led them to Moab, and now she seemingly has nothing according to the way the world reckons what one has at that time. So she turns, and she heads back to Bethlehem, the place that God promised provision. It's a good thing. It's a turning. It's a repentance. It's a moving in a direction of trust and hope in God. It's believing that the God who visited Bethlehem is a God who visits His people who look to Him and trust in Him. Look at verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Focus on the story. Judah, the tribe of Judah. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you." It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a word that means steadfast love, covenant loyalty, faithful devotion. The God who has shown you His steadfast love. May God show you His covenant love, His covenant loyalty. May God show you His faithful devotion as you have dealt with, meaning you have reflected this love, with the dead, meaning their husbands, and with me. Notice what Naomi says here. You don't have any prospects with me. Go back to your mothers. There may be someone for you to marry there. I am praying for you, though. I am praying that the Lord, Yahweh, the great covenant God, will shed His kindness on you as you have shown kindness to your husbands and to me, that you would know His faithful devotion. Now, what Naomi does here is an astounding act of kindness. What she's doing here is putting Orpah and Ruth above herself. Do you think it's in her best interest, who has nothing at this point, it seems, to be alone or to have two healthy young women with her? It's in her best interest to have them with her. But she tells them to go. Leave. Take care of what you need to take care of. Naomi is going to be very honest about her pain and her suffering and how devastating it is. But note here that she believes. She prays to the Lord. She doesn't run away from God. She is calling to God. And she is using that key word of covenant faithfulness in the Old Testament, the way we use the word grace in the New Testament. She refers to hesed. Her hope is found in the hesed of the true and living God. She prays for Orpah and Ruth. But she releases them and says, "You are free to go." Look at verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each one of you in the house of her husband." She wants them to be able to get married, have a family. All of those things which the culture adds up to providing rest. "And they lifted up their voices and wept." Verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" Do you see the love and the concern here? It's obvious. This scene is gut-wrenching. It's heart-wrenching. But notice how powerful Naomi's witness must have been to Orpah and Ruth, that through all that she's faced, she still calls out to her God, the Lord. She still believes that He is the God of hesed, God of grace, the God of steadfast love, the God of covenant faithfulness. This bond of love is so very clear. But look at verses 11 through 13. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet in my womb sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" This will become more clear, this law of levirate marriage here. But she says, "I have no sons to produce that you could marry in place of the sons who died. That will not happen." Verse 12, "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, even if by some miraculous act I had a husband tonight and bore sons as soon as possible, you're going to be too old to marry them. Turn back." Verse 13. "Would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake." In other words, the pain that I am feeling, the bitterness of these circumstances, I know is affecting you, and I care about you. This is her concern for them. Notice that she describes it, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She recognizes that the Lord is sovereign over this. She sounds a lot like Job, Job 27:2. "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter." There's no way around it. This is painful. This absolutely has affected her at the deepest level. And she looks at these two young women and she says, "Go back." Then we get to verse 14 and it's beautiful. Commentator John Kuritz calls this verse the great cling. I love that. Verse 14. "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah did what her mother-in-law said, not a selfish act, a sensible act, if you're reasoning according to the way you make sense of the world right here. But notice what it says about Ruth. It says, Ruth clung to her. This same word is used somewhere else, and that somewhere else is Genesis 1:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Hold fast to his wife, be united to his wife, to be bonded to his wife. The word has the idea of a permanence here, that these two are bonded together to the point where you can no longer separate them as two again. To crack them would be to crack the whole thing. You cannot pull them apart again. And it says here that Ruth clung to her in this way. This is covenant language here. This is more than just simply an emotive sort of reaction. This is Ruth's act of faith. It doesn't seem sensible. It's the hard choice. It's the dangerous choice. I've got news for you. There will not be parades for the Moabite marching into Bethlehem. The Moabites were the enemies. And she says, "I will go with you, Naomi. I will follow your God." Now get this. After all that she's seen happen to Naomi, think about it. The Bible constantly shakes up our sensibilities about the way life actually works. We think, oh man, things are going well, you're on the top, that makes your faith more attractive. If only we could get some more celebrities to profess Christianity, this work could really get done. And the Bible keeps saying, she's got nothing, and her faith is really attractive. Because it's faith. Ruth looks at a woman who's had everything pulled out from under her, who has nothing to offer but to point to her God and his hesed. And she says, "I'll take that." There's more security in going with you and your God than there is in going back to Moab. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Genuine faith that is difficult and messy and does involve in facing at times the bitterness of circumstances and being honest about it is powerful and attractive. You think that your life can't be used mightily for the advance of the kingdom because of all the difficult things you've been through and are going through, and the Bible keeps telling you, stop it. That's not the way for you to see the world. The one who clings to faith no matter what, no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation, that is a powerful witness to the world that God owns for His glory and uses for the sake of His kingdom. Just listen to Ruth's confession. Verse 15, Naomi tries one more time. She wants her to count the cost. She knows how difficult this direction is going to be for her. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But listen to this confession. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death separates me from you. Till death do us part. She's renouncing the gods of the Moabites. She's renouncing Chemosh, the primary god of the Moabites. She's embracing covenant language. You heard it read earlier in our service when Pastor Nate read at the beginning of the service. God keeps saying that His declaration is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's God's covenantal commitment. I will be your God and you will be my people. He accomplishes that through the work of the Son who comes and dies for sinners, who is raised for their justification. God builds a people. He says, I am your God. You are my people. And that will ring all eternity for God's people. But here, Ruth, after all that she's seen, says, Naomi's God, that's who I will follow. And she uses the covenant language to say, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. In other words, because I am coming by faith to this, the God who has declared, I will be your God and you will be my people, will be my God and I will be His people. Because she says, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Now, here's what I want you to see clearly. She counts the cost. This is not willy-nilly. This is not blind. And she doesn't think if she follows to Bethlehem, all of a sudden things, poof, are going to get better. She just knows this. That wherever that God leads is better than anywhere else to go. To say that He is my God and I am a part of His people is to say what matters most. Do you see it? These stories are meant to be felt too. Do you feel it? There are no dangled carrots out in front here. Oh, yeah, yeah. No, it's follow me to difficulty and suffering. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Unless you are willing to forsake father and mother, wife and children, you cannot be my disciple. What is it? Count the cost. Take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost. But know this. When we see Ruth clinging to Naomi by faith, it's because she's seen Naomi clinging to the Lord by faith. See, the link of Ruth to Naomi is matched by the reach of Naomi to God by God's grace. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Stop acting as though because your life is messy and difficult, somehow that takes away from your ability to be used by Him. Such thoughts are biblically silly, foolish even. No, we cling by faith. And we know that whatever happens in the unfolding of our life when we are clinging by faith, it can't be the end of our story because He controls the end of our story. Verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. But there's one more thing that we need to understand as we begin this journey through this incredible book. And that is this: the story beyond the story. See, this is the God of history. And what we learn in this is that there's all kinds of stuff going on that the people involved don't know. But the narrator lets us in on it. The people involved are just trying to be faithful. But here's what it tells us. The people just trying to be faithful are a part of the plan and purposes of God that accomplishes His work in the world. What we want to say is, okay, show me how all this really matters. You know what really matters? Clinging to the true and living God. Taking the next step of faithfulness. Trusting in His promises. The name of the Lord our God, not horses and chariots. You see, there's always the story beyond the story. The circumstance, the immediacy. God is doing a billion things with that we can't see, but that we know that He is. So He gets us to the end of the story here, and we go to the end of the book of Ruth. Remember, what sets up Ruth is that it's in the time of the judges. The judges are the time where it tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we get to the end of the book of Ruth, and we see this. Verse 17, it says, a son has been born to Naomi. This son is credited to Naomi because of her faithfulness, and Ruth has followed her God. And they named him, the women in the neighborhood, Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then the last two verses, it says, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. David, the one from the line of Judah who will be king. And the one from the line of Judah who will be king, of whom it will be said that though he is dead and buried, Christ sits on the throne forever. His line, his throne. He is the greater than David. Matthew, the genealogy that begins Matthew, explains it this way to really get at what is happening, that God is providing the king that the people need. Matthew 1, 5 through 6 says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Rahab's a whole other story. She shows up in the line. But here's a Moabite woman in the line that leads to Christ. The father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father, it says, of David the king. The key markers in that genealogy: Abraham, David, Christ. Christ fulfills the Abrahamic promise. Christ sits on the throne of David forever and ever, and has a kingdom that will know no end. Naomi, Ruth, your acts of obedience fold over to the plan and purposes of God to give God's people a king and ultimately bring the one who is the King of Kings, who is the Savior, the Redeemer. Do you see it? Now, here's the key. They don't know that. But they know the God who is like that. They don't know all of that. But that is what is happening. There is always the story beyond the story. Talked about having volleyball players here today, and you know, one thing you learn in athletics is there's always more going on than whether I did right here or right there or this win or that loss. There's always something bigger going on here. God, there's something happening on this team, and it's forming me in a way that's bigger than the moment, so we give ourselves to it and know that that's a part of it. But all of life is like that. Do you understand? Do you believe? Do you know? Do you feel the reality that there's always a story beyond the story? And that story accomplishes God's purposes in God's kingdom forever and ever. And so your life is a part of that. Here is Naomi. The world says you have nothing and you are nothing, and the only use you have anymore is to be exploited. And God says, absolutely not. And here we are in Lexington, Kentucky today talking about the righteous sufferer, Naomi, and how she was a part of bringing about King David and King Jesus. It's not just true of her life. It's not just true of Ruth. This is not something to hear and put on a shelf. This is something for you to walk out on Monday. We've got to stop with the nonsense. Oh, yeah, but I mean, my situation is different. No, it's not. Yeah, it is a little bit different. It's not as bad as Naomi's. I promise you, it's not as bad as Naomi's. Are you going to live for the story beyond the story? Are you going to interact with every moment of your day as though you are the center of the world? And every moment is the end-all, be-all. That's why when something doesn't go exactly the way we want it to go, we're like, oh! This is, yeah, amen. This is keeping me from being who I need to be today. No, it's not. It's the path. It's what God has for you. What's God going to do in the midst of this? I may never know the story beyond the story, but I know there's a story beyond the story, and it ends up in a new heavens and a new earth, so it's all good. You see, that story of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, all the stuff you and I go through are footnotes in that story. They aren't the main body of the story. But we are in the main body of the story because He has swept us in it by His grace. And we are to know that no matter what we face, it is never the end of our story. We cling by faith knowing that there is always the story beyond the story, and we're a part of it now and forever. So what difference does that make when you drive home today? When you go to school on Monday or work on Monday? Or when you leave here today, and all of your problems begin to flood into your mind. Oh, this is not escapism. You got problems. It's just that your problems are never the end of the story. And your problems can always fit into the story beyond the story. But do you believe it? Do you feel it? And will you live it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for every person who has gathered here to worship today. I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to open Your Word and have it walk us in to the reality of life and all of its messiness and all of its difficulty and all of its challenges, and yet remind us that is where we live, but is where we are to live for You. And no matter where You have us, being with You is better than anywhere else. Lord, help us to believe it. Help those who are here who've never put their faith in the One who is promised by this story, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord and only Savior, the only way of salvation. May they look to Him today by faith. May they cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. and Lord, for all of us. May this truth, this reality, become our default setting. Lord, we don't act like things are not painful and they don't hurt. But we also don't act like you're not there or that they're bigger than you. Lord, help us to be those people who always see or believe that there's a story beyond the story. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.